Okay, turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. And we left off last week talking about David's prayer. After Nathan the prophet has come to him and basically given the covenant to him, it's an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a brand new covenant, but it is a covenant that extends what God had said to Abraham to David and to his dynasty or his family forever, saying that covenant hasn't changed. God is still going to bless all of the world through Abraham, but now also through David and his descendants, and that David will have a man on the throne from his lineage forever. And we covered a good bit of David's response. And we started out last week just talking about the humility of David. I mean, he could have taken the approach when God did this. He could have said something like, well, it's about time, Lord. You know, well, or after all, I am king of all of Israel. Well, of course you're going to make my name great and bless my family. But no, David never takes that kind of attitude. And he starts out by saying, who am I and what is my family that you have brought me this far? He keeps a very humble heart throughout. And this is a beautiful prayer. And we've covered about half of it. And I want to pick up where we left off. Now, the first part of the prayer we talked about last week, David kind of focuses on him and his family and what God has said to them and how blessed they are. And then we see how he then, in verses 22 and 23, starts focusing on Israel. And he invites Israel in, basically, to celebrate what God has said to him, to celebrate this covenant with him. And then he begins in verse 25 to look to the future of Israel. And that's where we left off. We covered verse 25, but let me just pick up with that tonight. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. We spent some time talking about this idea of going to God and asking him to do something that he has already promised to do. And that may sound strange to you. He says to God, keep forever the promise you have made. Well, obviously, because we see this in the scriptures, like Jeremiah says that, Solomon says that, there are places where people go to the Lord and say to him, do as you've promised. Do what you told us you would do. And our God does not take offense at that. To me, it's kind of like praying his word back to him, which we see in the scriptures. And I think that is a wonderful way to pray. To pray his word to him. His word is beautiful. And it's a good reminder to us. And you know, as I think about prayer, I used to think that prayer was just my talking to God, and that when I'm in prayer, I need to be talking. Well, prayer, I mean, if you think about that, if you have a conversation with somebody and one person does all the talking, that gets old real fast, you know? And a conversation should be a two-way thing. So in my quiet time, I pray, and then I listen. Well, how do I listen? Well, I listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, but then I also listen by being in His Word, because He speaks to us through His Word. We're going to spend some time talking about that tonight. But there's this two-way conversation going on. I speak to Him, and I listen, or I read His Word. And the reading of His Word, done in the right attitude, is prayer. Now David here is saying, keep forever the promise you have made. We talked last week about David is boldly saying this to God. And we can do that. The New Testament teaches us, and we went to some passages last week where it talks about we can approach the throne of God with freedom and confidence. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. So we can go to the Father. We can approach Him. And David is approaching the Father here, saying, "Keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant." Now, as I read this passage last week, and I had the class stand and I read the passage, I emphasize two words 10 times in this one prayer. Your servant. David says that 10 times in this one short prayer. Now, what does that tell you about the attitude of his heart? He may be king of Israel, but he knows he is not ultimately in charge. He is serving as a shepherd. Remember, he started out as a shepherd. He is still a shepherd. He's a shepherd of people now. But he is under the King of Kings, even though he is an earthly king. He never forgets that. He realizes he is God's servant. I think sometimes it would be really easy for us, and I've seen it happen in ministries where some people just get kind of like King Saul. You know, where Samuel said, you know, once you were small in your own eyes, but those days are gone. Now you think you're a big shot, which is basically what Samuel said to him. And I think sometimes when God blesses us tremendously or blesses our work for His sake, it's easy for the leader of an organization, whether it's a church or a parachurch organization, to take the credit for it. And to think that that organization can't exist without them. You know, I was 13 years old when John Kennedy was assassinated. And I remember how the... So you can figure it up. I'm 60, okay? I'll just make it easy for you. When he was assassinated, the country went right on. Hardly skipped a beat. And what it said to me as a teenager was, none of us are indispensable. God doesn't need us. God chooses to use us. It's the same within the church. It's the same within ministry. God doesn't need us to do His work and to do His will. That will happen. We can either be obedient or disobedient. And the way I think about it is, if I'm not obedient to what He's called me to do, He doesn't need me. He'll give the blessing to somebody else. And it's the same with you. And David understands here that he is God's servant. Again, he may be a king, but he is a servant. And he says again, he started out by saying, keep forever the promise you have made. And then he says, do as you promised. And then he says, why? So that your name will be great forever. Now see, God has said to him, I will make your name and your family great. And David could have said, do as you've promised, make my name great. But again, he's showing humility here. And he's saying, do as you promised. Why? So that your name may be great. Forever. You know, it reminds me of what Solomon prayed once the temple was finally built. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, starting with verse 32. 2 Chronicles 6:32. This is one of the passages that we read when we go into Jerusalem for the first time on our tour. Because like I tell people who go to Israel with us, you know, we could take people anywhere in the world. I mean, we know how to do travel. But our heart is to take people to a place where their life will be impacted by God and His Word. And there is a promise attached to going to Israel that is not attached to anywhere else in the world. And this is that promise. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land, because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you. Why? So that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. So why did he build the temple? Not for Solomon's glory. Why did David give money toward the building of the temple? Not for his glory, but so that God's name would be great and proclaimed throughout the world. So what we see here, back to 2 Samuel 7, when David prays this, so that your name may be great forever, what we're seeing is the ultimate effect of the covenant that God gave to Abraham long ago. Now, by the way, that passage that I just read to you from Solomon in 2 Chronicles, that was prayed 3,000 years ago. Those of you who have been to Israel with us know the blessing that it is to go there. Some of you are afraid to go. Well, you're going to be robbed of a blessing because of your fear. But he has promised to hear the prayers of the foreigner who go. That's an amazing blessing. But to imagine 3,000 years ago that Solomon prayed for us. And that's something. But he built that temple so that God's name would be great forever. Again, it's not about David. It's not about his family. Yet the covenant promised to bless him. All right, back to 2 Samuel 7. He says, so that your name may be great forever, then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. Remember, God chose to do something special in Israel, but He is over Israel in the same way that He is over David. And He says, so that your name will be great forever. You know, God's name is an important name. And Jesus, who is God, what a beautiful name. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua, which translates Joshua. Of course, Joshua in the Old Testament is a Christ type. In the Greek, it's translated Jesus. But in Israel, you will hear people talk about the Messiah, Yeshua, if they're a Messianic Jew. But that name, of course, to us as believers, is a critical name, a very important name. And I want to just spend a little time talking about what the New Testament has to say about that name. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 13. Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 13. Now, Peter and John had been preaching, and it says here, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, the Sanhedrin, the members of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, there isn't any better compliment that could be paid to us. Has anybody ever taken note of you? That you've been with Jesus? Verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Remember the crippled man? And Peter said, take up your mat and walk. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. Now listen to what they said. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle. Well, wait a minute. The leaders of the Sanhedrin know that a miracle has been done here? Well, why don't they believe? He says, and we cannot deny it. But they have a higher agenda. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone. And notice the verse doesn't stop there. They didn't tell them, stop speaking. They said, stop speaking to anyone in this name. Now, you can go all over the world and you can talk about God. And I tell you, I get real frustrated sometimes watching TV when a so-called Christian is on and they're being interviewed and they have every opportunity to share the gospel and they talk about having a relationship with God. And they avoid using the name Jesus because in their mind they think that's offensive. You know what? It is to the unbelieving world. But if you're just going to talk about God, the unbelieving world is sitting there thinking, well, I know God. I know the God of Buddha. I know the Hindu God, or I know the God of Confucius, or the Sikhs, or whatever. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. But when you zero in on the God of the Scriptures and talk about Him and use His name, that is offensive. But if you don't proclaim that name, then you might as well not proclaim anything. So it goes on here. It says, then they called, verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. I love this. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Cannot help. If you're a believer, that's the kind of passion that ought to be within you. That you can't help sharing the gospel. It's not some big hairy deal that's really hard to do. You know, and churches give all kinds of classes and give you all kinds of steps to take. And that's all well and good. I mean, there's some good things that come out of those classes. But to me, it overcomplicates it. And sometimes when you think about it, you've got all these things you need to think about and do and memorize, I think that builds up more fear. Because to me, sharing the gospel is as simple as this. You share with the person who you were before you met Christ. Who you met and who you are today. It is giving your testimony. And that testimony needs to be true. It's testimony like would hold up in a court of law. You just share with somebody, here's who I was, here's who I met, here's who I am today. And by the way, what is it that they were preaching? Go back to verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Which is why I said you can talk all day long about God, but if you don't define which God it is you're talking about, because there are lots of little gods all over the place, but there's only one true God, and His name is Jesus. Well, let's go to another passage. Go with me to Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, that's not a very high standard, is it? I mean, all we're asking for here is perfection. Verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Or I would say, he didn't consider it something to be held onto, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature or form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore what? Therefore, because he was willing to be in the perfect center of God's will and leave his throne in heaven and come down and identify with us in our humanity so that we could later identify with him in his glory, therefore, because of his obedience, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name, not a name, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now what that says is, ultimately, every single knee will bow. Every tongue will confess someday Him as Lord. Now don't think that that is universalism. It is not. Because there will be two judgments. One for the believer and one for the unbeliever. And when the unbeliever comes to that day of judgment, they will confess Him as Lord, but it will be too late. They will be cast into the lake of fire, prepared for Satan and his demons. But it is the name of Jesus that we're talking about that is so important here. Let's see what Jeremiah had to say about it. Go with me to Jeremiah 20, starting with verse 7. You know, Peter and John were told, don't preach in that name. Don't do that anymore. And they said, we have to. We can't help but do that. It's very much akin to what Jeremiah says here. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. Now, what we see here is the humanity of Jeremiah coming out, because God didn't really deceive him. He felt deceived. But God was straight up with him. He says, you overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Now what he's talking about is he goes out and preaches the gospel straight and true. Preaches what God told him to preach. And yet he gets mocked for it. And people's lives aren't changing. But remember what God told him from the get-go? He basically said to Jeremiah, I want you to go preach my word to my people. And I want you to do this for the rest of your life. This is a permanent lifetime call. And by the way, not only will they not listen, but their hearts will be harder after you preach to them. I've had the opportunity to speak to a lot of pastors over the years, probably more than 10,000 pastors. And I've shared a message with them about Jeremiah. Because the pastorate is one of the hardest callings that there is. Because as a pastor, you spend much of your time dealing with the problems that Christians get themselves into. And it's very tempting to say, is anyone listening? Is anyone walking in holiness? Am I making a difference at all? And Jeremiah is feeling that way here. But God had told him from the very beginning, they will not listen to you. But you're to go. You're to be faithful to the call. Now listen to what else he says here. Verse 8. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. You know, I mean, that's not a great message that God gave him to give. I mean, it's not a fun message to deliver. Saying to a people, you guys are wicked as can be. And God is going to destroy you if you don't repent. That's not a fun message. That's a message of the gospel, though, isn't it? So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But see, what he needed to remember, and what we need to remember, that when people reject what we share with them, they're rejecting God's word and him. And does it really matter whether they're rejecting us or not? No, we just have to be faithful and go and share his message. He goes on to say, verse 9, but if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. And see, that's how it should be for us. You really know the Lord? If you're not out sharing in His name, it ought to be like a fire in you. In spite of the rejection that may come over and over again, like it did with Jeremiah. And he's saying, in spite of all of that, in spite of all the ridicule, all the rejection and everything that I've experienced, if I don't proclaim it, it's like a fire in me wanting to burn itself out of me and get out. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten." So we see the humanness of Jeremiah and him being upset for a season. But ultimately, he knows where the power is, and he knows the call upon his life, and he will pursue that. He will be faithful, and God ultimately will cause him to prevail. And it's the same for us. All right, back with me to 2 Samuel 7. Now, I want to spend a little bit more time on this idea of where David says, "Do as you promised," because it's so easy for us to kind of just gloss over that. And I mentioned to you that there's a place where Jeremiah asks the Lord to do as he's promised. David certainly does it. Solomon does it. And we see throughout the Scriptures where people do remind the Lord of His covenant, remind the Lord of His words to them. They take His word to Him over and over again. And here's the point that I want to make. You can't do that if you don't know His word. You've got to be in it. You've got to be studying it. You've got to be meditating upon it. You've got to get it in there before it can come out. Go with me to Psalm 119, starting with verse 11. Psalm 119:11. The psalmist says here, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, every time I read that, I think about men who have been like a prisoner of war for years. And I think, what if I were kidnapped and made a prisoner somewhere? How much of this book would I be able to recall? How much of this book is in here? Think about that. How much is in your heart? The psalmist says, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." But I just think, if I were locked up in a cell somewhere and wanted to meditate upon the word, how much of it would I be able to recall? Verse 12, "Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees." Now, the implication there is the Lord is there ready to teach us. And Jesus said that He sent the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. "With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth." How many laws are there? 613. "I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I will meditate upon your precepts and consider your ways." Do you ever meditate on the Word. That's what I was talking about earlier. Spending time in it, thinking about a verse, praying a verse, applying a verse, thinking how that verse would apply in different situations. When I counsel young men, it's one of the ways that I share with them how to overcome temptation. Because you've got to get the Word into your heart, and you think about different situations that might come up in your life, and you think ahead of time, if this situation were to come up, what would I do? What would I say? And if you don't have the Word in your heart, you're not going to perform very well. You're not going to do what is right. Verse 16, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. As I shared with you before, 12% of regular church-going so-called Christians spend any time in the Word of God daily. 12% of us. That's pitiful. And we wonder why we're not making a difference in this world. Don't lay the problems of America at the feet of the politicians. Lay it at the feet of us who call ourselves Christians. Because we have not done what God has called us to do. And we don't know this word because we neglect it. Verse 17. Do good to your servant and I will live. I will obey your word. Have you consciously told yourself that? God, I will obey your word. Well, you got to know it to obey it. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. And my prayer is always, as I study, God, show me something I didn't know before. No matter how many times I've read a passage or studied it or taught it before, show me something I didn't know. And He is so faithful to do that. But you got to spend time in it. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Consumed. There's that passion that I'm talking about. Does that describe you and the Word of God? Or do you think, I've got to have my devotion this morning. I've got to have my quiet time. Oswald Chambers has a great devotion in My Utmost about that, where he talks about how people sometimes get so into this routine, they have their quiet time every day, but you know what it becomes? He says it becomes having time alone with your habit as opposed to time alone with God. Because if it just becomes mechanical, then you might as well not do it. But remember who you're having time alone with. Remember who He is, and remember who you are. He's the creator of the universe. You are the created. Go with me to 1 Peter 3, 15. Excuse me. 1 Peter 3, 15. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And then he says this, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Are you prepared for anyone who asks you? Why you have such hope? I would ask you, do you have such hope? Does the world see that you have such hope? Does the world see joy in you? Does the world see peace in you? Does the world see love? And I would say, love not so much for them, but love for other believers. See, that's the standard of the New Testament. That's what we're told. To love one another, and that the world would know us by our love for each other. See, it would be a harder standard if it said love for the world. But we can't even love the people of our own family. Isn't that sad? All right, back to 2 Samuel 7. And let me just quickly read from 25 again. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promise, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. But again, God will get the glory for what is being done. And then he prays this, verse 27. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. Now again, for those of you who haven't been here in the last couple of weeks, remember, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And God again is saying, nice idea. But see, you can't outgive me, David. Because I'm greater than you are. And you may want to build a house for me, but I've got a greater plan. I'm going to build a house for you. And it's not going to be like the house that you had in your mind that you were going to build for me, because you know what? That's material. And that's going away someday. And it was destroyed. But the house I'm going to build for you, David, that's going to be an everlasting house. It's going to last forever. Because through you, David, shepherd boy, you're going to have a descendant on the throne of Israel forever and ever and ever. And oh, by the way, not just the Israel, that little nation that we think about, but an eternal Israel. And when that Israel comes about, that spiritual Israel, there won't be any more enemies. There will be perfect peace. It's going to be an amazing place. So amazing that when John was given the revelation, he had a hard time describing it. And he got so overwhelmed with what he was being shown that the Lord had to keep saying to him, John, write this down. Write this down. But look how beautiful it is. I mean, God didn't have to reveal this to David, did he? I mean, he would still be God had he not revealed it to him. But David, in essence, is thanking the Lord here, saying, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant. I'm just the servant. And you revealed it to me. That's awesome. A way overused word today, but certainly appropriate in this case. Now, let's think about this revelation, if you will. God revealing things. And why does He reveal things to us? Why did He reveal something to David here? He didn't have to do that. Go with me to Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, so that we may obey the words of this law. So he's saying, God has some secret things that He has not revealed. And I tell you, sometimes some of the doctrinal things that we get into in discussions, sometimes it's hard to get our minds around it. And I think there are some things that it is totally impossible for us to get our minds around because we have finite minds and God has an infinite mind. And so there are some things that we will never quite get. And I've had some people say to me, well, you know, someday we'll know it all. Because Paul said we will be known, or we will know even as we are known. Well, sort of. Because one thing that I believe will not happen, we will not have certain attributes that God alone has. And one of those is omniscience. God knows everything. And He created us. Now, I believe that He will be revealing Himself to us throughout eternity. And that's part of why I want to go there. You know, Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 3 that I want you to know this love of Christ. I want you to know how deep and wide and high it is. But he went on to say, that surpasses knowledge. I want you to know something that is impossible to know. It's impossible for us to know because we're finite. And I believe that what we will be seeing throughout eternity, what we will be finding out is every day. Well, and there won't be days, because time will be no more. Whatever it's going to be, we will be finding out more and more and more of the love of Christ. We will be discovering more of the mystery of God, and He will continually be revealing Himself to us. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait to go. Let's go to another passage. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 2, starting with verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Well, that could be said today as well. The rulers of this age are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Whoa, that's pretty amazing. A secret wisdom that has been hidden, but is destined not for God's glory, but for our glory before time began. Now remember, I shared with you a couple of weeks ago about sharing in the glory of Christ. If indeed you're willing to share in His sufferings, Romans chapter 8, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. No mind has conceived. You think you have an idea what heaven's going to be like? You haven't even conceived of it. But then He says, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And what did I say the Spirit came to do? The Spirit came to do several things, like convict us of sin, but also to guide us into all truth. So God is in the business of revealing truth to us. And then look what He says. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. That's one reason we call this class Digging Deeper. I trust God to show up here in the power of the Holy Spirit and to help us search out even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? I mean, I could be standing up here and I could be reading the Word, and I could be thinking about raking leaves at home, and you wouldn't know that, would you? No. He says, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we may understand what God has freely given us. He gave us the Spirit so that we may have understanding. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. Remember, Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Now listen carefully. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you share with your co-worker who doesn't know Jesus. And you share, and you share, and you share. And you think, why doesn't he get it? Well, I would say to you, don't expect the world to act anything other than like the world. Never be surprised when the world acts like the world or thinks like the world. Why? Because they can't do otherwise. They are incapable of doing otherwise. Because without the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, they are totally incapable. And you say, well, then why should I share with them? Because God has chosen to work through the proclamation of His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit and to regenerate a heart, to open a heart to be able to receive the Word. And He said, go and preach And you don't know whose heart he's going to open and whose he's not. Verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, that sounds a little confusing there, but what it means is the spiritual man is able to judge what's going on in the world or in an unbeliever's life. We can look at it and we can make an appraisal a lot better than they can. But when the world judges us, they have no right to do so. And that's what it's talking about here. And then he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Who has known the mind of the Lord? That's a quote from Isaiah. Are you that smart that you tell God what to do? You remember in Job, where God, you know, listens to Job and then listens to his friends, and then God says, okay, now I'm going to speak. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I put the stars in the sky? Tell me, because surely you know. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, who is the we? The church, the believers. We have the mind of Christ. Here it is. The mind of Christ. You want to know his will? Here it is. It's not a secret. Yes, there are some things that he has kept secret, that he has not yet revealed. There are some things that he may never reveal. I don't know. But he's revealed a lot. We have the mind of Christ. Paul talks about renewing your mind. Right? How do you do that? Spending time in this. We have the mind of Christ. Turn with me to chapter 4, starting with verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, 1. This is a humbling passage right here. He says, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Whoa. See, what he's saying here is he has revealed some things only to his children. We are able to understand it because we have the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And he's saying, I didn't reveal that to other people. I've revealed it just to my people. And so we should be seen as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And when he talks there about must prove, the idea here is under testing, under trial. That's how something is proven, not in a life of ease, but during difficulties. That's when it's tempered and made strong. How is steel tempered? By fire. How is a metal purified? By fire. That's what he's talking about here. So he has entrusted these secret things to us, and not just for us, but so that we may prove faithful with them. Faithful to do what? To be obedient to what he said to do. To walk in holiness, to share his word, to share his message. Paul said, it's not our message. We're ambassadors. We're his ambassador taking his message to the world. All right, back to 2 Samuel 7. Well, no, not back to 2 Samuel 7. I want to go to Hebrews for a second. Go with me to Hebrews 1. Because in thinking about God revealing, and David says, you know, God revealed this to me. I want you to see what it says here about God's revelation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. All right, so he's saying, God spoke this way through the prophets until God sent His Son. And now He has spoken to us directly through His Son. And how did John refer to that? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in the Greek there, you know what it really means? He pitched His tabernacle, His tent, with us. The Word came to live with us. And that's a picture of what is going to happen eventually in glory, because the book of the Revelation says that when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, that God's dwelling will be with men, with us. But here he says, He has spoken to us by His Son, who is the Word, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. So the Son did all the creating. God the Son created back in Genesis 1:1. Okay? So don't think that Jesus showed up later. Okay? He's always been. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. And His Word is powerful. It's why I say to people when they read one of my devotional books, I encourage you to read the Word that I've referenced for you there. Read it in context. Turn to that passage. Spend a little more time. Read the Word, because there's power in the Word. This book is unlike any other book. It's powerful. But that's how God revealed Himself, as the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days. And we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. And you may think, well, that's a long time. It's 2 days in God's economy. That's not long. What is 2,000 years to someone who has no beginning and has no end? That's nothing. And what does this book tell us? Our life is but a vapor. It's like a mist. Psst, gone. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Verse 1. And it is Revelation, not Revelations. Because it starts out, the revelation of John. No. I've heard a lot of people say the revelation of John. No, it's not John's revelation. He wrote it down. It's the revelation of Jesus the Christ. Remember I said Christ there is not His last name. That's His title. and it is the Greek equivalent of Mashiach or Messiah. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Jesus, the Messiah, is what that means when you see Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. He gave it to Jesus to show His servants what must soon take place. Soon. This was written more than 1900 years ago. But again, it's going to happen soon. Well, Jim, when is it going to happen? 2,000 years sooner than it was when Jesus was on the face of the earth. He made it known by sending His angel. You see that? God is in the business of making His will known. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John. Did He need John? No. But he's a servant. He's available. He's ready to serve. Who testifies to everything he saw. And what is that? That is the Word of God. And who is the Word of God? Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus Christ, and you could put the word in there, Himself. It's His testimony. And He gave it to John. Why? To give it to us. God is in the business of making His will known. All right, so back now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 27, he says, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, You have revealed this to Your servant, saying, I will build a house for You. So Your servant has found courage to offer You this prayer. You see the humility that David has? I mean, it's almost like he's a little timid to come before the Lord. But because of God's greatness, because of God's love and grace shown to him, his courage is being built up. And he's saying, because of that, I have the courage now to offer You this prayer. O Sovereign Lord, You are God. Not a God. You are God. You're sovereign. And then lest we miss it, he called Him Lord. Which is like being redundant. Because a Lord is sovereign. Sovereign Lord, You are God. And then he says this, Your words are trustworthy. And You have promised these good things to Your servant. Promise good things. Go with me to Jeremiah 29, verse 10 for a minute. Now you have to know, Jeremiah 29:10. In this passage of Scripture, what has just taken place here is Jeremiah has written to the exiles who are in captivity. Children of Israel in captivity. And then in verse 10 he says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill what? My gracious promise. Fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. What is this place? Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to annihilate you. Plans to make you as broke as you can possibly be. And that's what they are right now. But remember, he is remembering his promise. He's remembering his covenant. And because of that, he says, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. And you could put the word then here. And then I will listen to you. But see, the idea is until you repent in humility and recognize Him as the Lord, He doesn't listen. You know, it's ironic to me to hear people in the news talk about, oh, we're praying about so-and-so and so-and-so. And I think, who are you praying to? And even if you were praying to my God, if you don't know Him, He doesn't listen. He doesn't hear your prayer. Oh, well, that sounds harsh. So be it. Because Jesus said there is one mediator, or Paul said there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know Him, your prayers bounce off the ceiling, if they even get that high. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Well, it's not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about His people. And the seeking begins once we have a personal relationship with Him. Because the Bible says there's no one who seeks after God. Until He regenerates the heart, it is impossible to seek Him. Then the seeking begins. But you see, he says, David in his prayer back in 2 Samuel 7 says, your words are trustworthy and you have promised these good things to your servant. You see, God wants to give good things to His people. He's not wanting to make your life miserable. Jesus said, I came to give you abundant life. But He says, your words are trustworthy. Remember what Jesus said? John 17, 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And what did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Go with me back to Revelation for a minute. Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. And He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Go with me to Revelation 22, starting with verse 1. Now remember what is happening here. Truth is being revealed throughout this book. Verse 1, then the angel showed me, the angel revealed to me, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's talking about us as believers. We will reign with Him. But look what He says in verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." It's what David said about the Word back in 2 Samuel. Back there, if you will. 2 Samuel 7:28. "O Sovereign Lord, You are God. Your words are trustworthy, and You have promised these things to Your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of Your servant, that it may continue forever in Your sight. For You, O Sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with Your blessing, the house of Your servant will be blessed forever." Why does David say this? Why does he trust in this? Why can he stake his eternal existence on this? Because God has spoken. And see, we don't understand the import of that. I shared with you last week, in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. I've heard people say that if Jesus had not called Lazarus by name, every dead person in the grave would have come forth, because what he says happens. It's trustworthy. If it's in here, you can trust it. I don't care about your circumstances. I don't care about your feelings. I mean, I care. Pam would care more. Pam has more mercy than I have. I'm more on the prophet side, as in Jeremiah. But the truth is, it's not about our feelings. It's not about our circumstances. It's about what He said. His Word is trustworthy. It is true. I love the way the psalmist put it. Go with me to Psalm 12, verse 6. And we're going to close in just a minute. Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." You know what he's saying there? It is so perfect. The word of the Lord is so perfect. It's like a jeweler who will take silver and burn all the impurities out, and then put it in the fire again and burn them out, and burn them out, and burn them out. And he says seven times. That isn't like a literal seven, but it's like the number of perfection. He's saying, it's so perfect, it's perfect times seven, to the seventh power, to more powers than we have. That's how perfect it is. It is flawless. We talk about buying a diamond, a flawless diamond. No such thing. But His Word is perfect. Go with me to Psalm 18, verse 30. Again, the psalmist says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him." So what are we to make of this? David asked to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan the prophet says, "Sure, David. You're the king, I'm the prophet of the Lord, and it sounds like a good idea. Go do it. Whatever you find in your heart to do, go do it." And God reveals to Nathan, "Nope, sounds like a good idea, but that's not of me, Nathan. Go tell the king this. David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And it's going to be a house that you never dreamed of, because you're incapable of dreaming this big. Because what I'm going to do is going to be something that I'm going to do through you, but it will go on forever and ever and ever. And you will have a descendant on the throne of Israel forever." And how did God do that? He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. So He qualified legally to die for us. But He came, born of a virgin, the offspring of the Holy Spirit, so that He qualified morally to die for us. And He's a descendant of David, a shepherd boy, and He says to him, "I'm going to build this house, David, and it's going to be amazing, and it's going to go on forever and ever and ever." And how was David blessed by it? He believed. He believed. And why did he do that? Because David knew God's Word. What did he know about God's Word? What had he seen happen in his life? Through all the trials and tribulations, all the time that Saul tried to kill him, he knew this word could be trusted. He knew that if God said it, he could stake his life on it. He could stake the eternity of his family on it. And so how does God bless us? Same way. Believing in His Word. And you know what it means to believe? It's so much more than just giving mental assent to it. It's so much more than just saying, "Yep, it said it." No. It is applying it to your walk. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." He said in John 13, verse 17, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Not because you know them. You're not blessed because of your knowledge. You're blessed because of your obedience to the Word. So believe means so much more than giving mental assent. It means, and I love the way the Amplified Bible says it, trust in, rely on, cling to, You see, I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States, but I never met him. I've never even met one of his descendants. And so I believe that. I give mental assent to that. But Jesus Christ, I know. And I can tell you, if you trust Him, you rely on Him and cling to Him, He will never, ever fail you. What He says, He does. Because He is God. Let's close and pray to Him. Father, as we come before You tonight, I'm humbled to think that we can approach Your throne. Oh, but I'm so thankful that we can. Lord, I thank You for Jesus who humbled Himself, even to death on a cross. I thank You that He identified with us, that we might identify with Him. And Lord, I know that Your Bible teaches that before we are exalted, we must be humbled. And so, Lord, I pray where those areas are in our lives that need to be humbled, that need to be broken, would You just do that? And would Jesus be lifted up? And may we go through this week, Lord, with that sweet aroma of Jesus, so that when we speak to others and we depart, they would take note that we have been with You, Lord. And we pray this in His name. Amen.